the realism and the idealism of God. I'll tell you about those words as we proceed. I want to read two verses, one from the first epistle of John, and then one from Romans 12. And after that, turn you to other scriptures illustrating the idealism of God and the realism of God. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That's idealism. And if any man sin, that is realism. Again, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. He doesn't want them to sin at all. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice side by side, God's ideal. No sin. At the same time, notice God's realism. If any man sin, and his provision because of the realism. Now, Romans chapter 12. We'll see this stated again. Boaz, he puts before us realism. Chapter 12, verse 17. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Now, does that sound like idealism or realism? You say, that is realism. Why? Because God says, if it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. This is an illustration of the realism that is found in the Word of God. All right. We're going to consider this tonight, the idealism and realism, because God always sets His ideals before us, first of all. A week or two back, two Mormons came by visiting, and as they were talking, they said, God doesn't expect us to be perfect. And I went and got my Bible. They had only brought the Book of Mormon. I got my Bible and had them to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, and I said, read this verse. And it said, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And they didn't know what to say. Why? Because God, in His idealism, seeks perfection. God, in His realism, realizes that it shall never be accomplished. You say, well, why does He set it before us? He sets it before us because that is the only standard that God would put before man. Perfection. As for our attainment of perfection, He knows that we shall never attain it, not because it is unattainable, but because of what we are and because of what the Lord Jesus said in the garden. He said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, if by the Spirit we could put to death the deeds of the flesh, if He could crucify the old man so that He gave us no more trouble, then all of these things could be realized. But whereas the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And when the Savior says, watch with me, instead of watching, the apostles slept. The desire? Yes. It would be so beautiful. I was telling you about beautiful things. If the disciples had that one time watched with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, remained awake, that would have been the loveliest manifestation for the encouragement of our Savior. But instead of receiving encouragement from the disciples, he went back and found them sleeping. And finally, God had to send an angel to strengthen him. We are to encourage one another day by day. And the Lord Jesus would have enjoyed receiving strength and encouragement because of the behavior of his disciples. But instead of that, there was disappointment. But understand that God, in his word, though he realizes we will never attain it, he expects it of us. He sets the ideal before us. It is attainable. Remember, it is attainable if we meet every requirement and every remedy and every help that God gives in his word. But there's never been a man who has availed himself of this. And because of that, God speaks in a realistic manner as well as in an idealistic manner. He tells us not only what we should be, but at times he sets to the side what we should be, and he speaks to us knowing how we are going to be. But understand this, lest you, as so many people do, say, why, nobody's perfect. There's no reason to try to live perfectly for God. That is wrong. Because God sets different standards of maturity, of perfection, goals before us. And he shows us that in a twofold way. It says that when he was preaching the parables to his disciples in Mark chapter 4, it said he spoke to them as they were able to receive it. He understood their capacity to understand, to comprehend, and it said he spoke to them as they were able to receive it. Now, again, this is what it says concerning his disciples. When he imparted gifts to them, he gave some 5 talents, some 2 talents, some 1 talent, it says, each according to his several ability. And therefore, he does not expect the same attainment from 1 talent as he does from 2. He does not expect the same attainment from 2 as he does from 5. And so it says, each according to his several ability. And therefore, if you say, Lord, it isn't in me, God understands what is in you. And the goal he sets before you is according to your several ability. And that is why he says in Romans chapter 12, he says, as much as in you lieth, if it be possible, be at peace with all men. Because there are certain Christians that have stronger characteristics in some areas than others. If I ask you, who was the humblest man, the meekest man, spoken of in the Old Testament? You say, that's simple. It was Moses. Then God expected ever so much of Moses. In fact, I do not know how long I could have lasted with those Israelites that were constantly provoking Moses until finally his meekness was crushed. And instead of meekness, it sounded as if he were ever so severe a man. And God said, you had that ability. You were the meekest man in all the earth, but you did not live up to what I knew you could live up to. You are not going into the promised land. And for that reason, there are some who fail, let us say, in the way that Moses did, and God would not be so harsh on them. There are others who fail, and God would be ever so severely harsh on them. Why? Because of their several ability. God knows our strength. He knows our frame. He knows what we can bear. But because of the realism of God, in that respect, there are certain things that he says in the Bible, and they seem to contradict other things that are in the Bible. Notice he says in 1 John 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That's what he wants. No sin. Now turn to Luke 17. Luke 17. And listen to the way that our Savior expresses just the opposite. My little children, I do not want you to sin. Not one sin. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, it is impossible that that occasion of stumbling, offenses, should come. Well, why did Jesus say that? He just told us that he doesn't want us to sin. But then he adds, if any man sin, and here he doesn't even mention the not sinning. In chapter 17, verse 1, he says, it is impossible that that offenses should come. So what does that Savior say? He says, as long as we are down here, it's impossible for offenses not to come. But he said, sin not. That is his ideal. His realism is that offenses are going to come. And inasmuch, as he says in 1 John 2, he doesn't want us to sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is where Christ enters in. When we fail in obeying the ideal will of God for us. I'm so glad that I do not believe as some who say, you are saved, and when you sin, you are lost. The Word of God teaches that we are saved, and when we sin, far from being lost, the Lord Jesus steps in and intercedes for us. And that is the comfort. Why? Because whereas God does not want us to sin, and whereas God will chasten us if we do sin, instead of being cast out, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is the encouragement. And so for that reason, if offenses come to you throughout your Christian life, then it is not the exception, it is the rule. Find someone who is not offended as a Christian, then it must mean that they are of an exceptional disposition. There are some who have thick skins and thin skins, but if you have a Christian that is never offended, why, this is a remarkable thing. But it says offenses are going to come. But perhaps there is such a Christian who has such love, who has such empathy, who has such compassion that he will not acknowledge the things that are done against him as offenses, occasions of stumbling, and therefore he does not have to carry out his part once offenses do come. But please see that there is something that is done in heaven when offenses come, that is, your offenses. They may be your offenses against God, but they're also offenses, and they may be your offenses against your fellow man. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus steps in. But while something is going on in heaven, something also is to take place on earth. The Lord, knowing that it is possible to refrain from offending, causing our brothers to stumble, he says this. He says, woe unto him through whom those offenses come. Now, if this person did not have the capacity to refrain from offending you, the Lord would pronounce no woe upon him. God knows those that are mentally incapacitated. God knows those that have some physical impairment that will cause them to offend, and because of that, God takes recognition of it. But he sees here that these offenses are going to come no matter how much he has done to prevent their coming, occurring, your brother, your sister sinning against you. And for that reason, he says, when that offense comes, woe unto him through whom it comes. So you say, well, the realism is this. I have to beware lest I be the one that causes offense. Yes. And you have to be prepared in case you are one who is offended. Whatever we think about some of these great religious leaders in the past, I can commend this man who started the Methodist Church, John Wesley, because when he was riding along on his rounds, visiting all of those that were under his care, he was held up by a robber. And what was he able to say to God about that? He says, well, it's better that he was robbing me than that I was robbing him. Now, do you have that outlook? I would say, well, some have that outlook. So thank God. And so this is what I can say. Better that I am offended than that I am the offender. Can you say that? The ideal is that we neither offend nor be offended. But if we are offended, let us be able to say with John Wesley, Lord, I'm thankful that you have withheld me from sinning against him. I regret it that he sinned against me, and now all of these requirements are set in order to restore this man's soul. But Lord, I'm glad that at least I was sinned against, and I was not the one who sinned. So first of all, understand that God is a realist. He realizes two things. He realizes what you have a tendency to do, what you're prone to do, but at the same time he knows that you were able to withstand that temptation and not offend. And that's why he says, woe. At the same time, knowing our need of restoration, he says that when we are offended, that there is repentance and acceptance of punishment on the part of that one, then there is to be forgiveness. So understand, the Lord says it is impossible but that offenses should come. So, am I ever going to find among the children of God a time when there are no offenses? The answer will be impossible. Impossible. Who said so? The Lord Jesus said, it is impossible. Why? Let me quote this verse to you. When the Savior said, how hardly shall they that trust in riches enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples looked at one another and they said, who then can be saved? And the Savior said, with men it is impossible, but to God all things are possible. So with men, without God's assistance, a rich man, no man could ever be saved. But with God, all things are possible. That's what our Lord would have us to understand. So, offenses are going to come because though there is available the power of God to prevent our committing these offenses, we are not going to lay hold on them. I've mentioned but one. The Savior went to his disciples and he said, rise and pray that you enter not into temptation. That is one of the strengths that God has given us. But instead of rising and praying, when the Savior left them, they went to sleep again. Of course, they forsook him and fled. Of course, they denied the Lord Jesus. Why? Not because they could not, but because they would not. So, with men, all of these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And the two questions are put this way in 2 Corinthians. It says, who is sufficient for these things? No one is sufficient for these things. But then he says, God hath made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Therefore, of ourselves, insufficiency. But by God's empowering, he makes us sufficient. So first of all, it is impossible but that offenses should come. Not because they could be prevented, but because man will not prevent them. The Lord knows that. All right, I want you to see another scripture. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Verse 6. You remember the anointing of our Lord and how Judas Iscariot said, why was not this sold for above 300 pence and given to the poor? verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor always with you. And whensoever ye will, you can do them good. But me you have not always." Hear what the Savior said. He said, "The poor you have with you always." And so now we have a man that is going into office, and he is going to do what he can for the poor. And after he does all that he can, if he has a brilliant scheme, if the wealth of the world were taken and put together and distributed equally, before man could think it through thoroughly, there would be some who had more money than they were given, and there were others who would be paupers going around begging for money. And the Savior understands that. The world is always going to have poor people. And someone might say, it doesn't have to be that way. It has to be that way. Why? Because of what man is, the poor you have with you always. Now, I want you to see this. Since God is a realist, and since the poor always are going to be with us, let's see this scripture. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And in 25, I'm going to read you at verse 25, but this is the basis of our Savior saying, "The poor have you with you always. The Lord thy God will bless thee in all thy work and in all that thou puttest thy hand to. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt surely open thy hand unto thy brother, to thy needy, and to thy poor in thy land." That is in Deuteronomy 15. God himself, who could work the miracle, says, "I'm not going to work the miracle. The poor shall never cease out of the land." And the Lord Jesus says, "The poor you have with you always," and notice, "and when you will, you can do them good." Now, in Leviticus 25, look at verse 25. It says, "If thy brother be waxed poor and sell some of his possessions," look at verse 35, "and if thy brother be waxed poor and his hand fail with thee, then thou shalt uphold him." Look at verse 39. "And if thy brother be waxed poor and sell himself unto thee," again and again and again. God did everything he could without miraculous intervention and interference with man to keep people from being poor. So when he gave land to them, this is what he said, "The land is not yours, it is mine. And if you sell the land, you cannot sell it in perpetuity. You can sell it until the year of Jubilee, and then the land reverts to the original owners." So for that reason, if I sold you a piece of land, the worth of that land would be how many years before the year of Jubilee. And why did God have to do it that way? Because if not, there would be some who had no land of the 12 tribes, and there would be some who had all the land. But God said, "At least I will correct this situation every 50 years. And in the meantime, when these people that have not been able to plant, they're not good farmers, they're not able to handle the things that I've given them, if they are poor, then this is what you have to do for them." Now, is that not sad? That in this world, God's creatures have not the intelligence to remain solvent. Now, because of that, God doesn't say, "Divide the wealth." He doesn't say, "Distribute it equally. Take it from this man and give it to another." God says, "I instruct you as one of my children. I expect you to have compassion, to remember what you were in the past, and remembering that you were a sojourner, that you were a slave of bondmen in Egypt, then you have compassion on your brother. And so that's something that comes from God. And when this man has sold himself to you as a slave, God says, you shall not harden your heart against him. And when I tell you to give to him liberally when he goes out, he says, you shall not withhold good things to him. It shall not seem hard to thee to do this. So, if God has enriched some of us, and there are deserving brethren, then as I told you last week about the gleaning, you remember? The gleaning, you could not go and take everything, you could not take all the fruit, you could not take all the grapes. God said, that must be left. In like manner, God gives responsibilities to us for those that are deserving. Withhold not good from him to whom it is due when it's in thy power to do it. That is the qualification that God gives. And here is a Christian brother, and he's hungry. God says, do not feed him. Why? Because if he will not work, he's not to eat. And therefore, it is not giving assistance to the poor who can work but will not work. God says, if they will not work, they will not eat. And so you say, I see then, it's not a welfare state. God says, this compassion on the poor, it may have been that he did not have intelligence, but he is trying. And therefore, if he is trying, if he's working, then you feed him. And concerning the work, God says, if he is destitute, then he'll sell himself, and he has to work for you. If he is a slave, he will have to work for you. So understand, it's impossible but that offenses should come, and it's impossible for the poor to disappear out of the land. And that's why it says in Galatians 6, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. For I would think I should give it outside the household of faith. The Lord Jesus says, no, the poor you have with you always, and concerning these poor, you can do them good when you will. When you think of that, you say, why, the Lord Jesus isn't worried. Why, think of this vast amount of money that was lavished upon him that perished after they arose from the supper. The Lord Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Do you see? Here are some who, when they give money to God, and something is sent for a project that will bring honest glory to God, then others will cry out, that could have been sent to the poor around the world. If you take a year's wages and lavish it at the insistence and at the instruction of God upon the Lord Jesus and it brings him glory, the Lord isn't concerned about the poor. Remember that. If you ever read Psalm 90, you will see how God deals in these respects. And so the Lord says, the poor you're going to have with you always. But if they are poor, and if they are due, this remember, withhold not good. So, we're always going to have people that are coming and approaching us that need assistance. You do not give it to them without thinking it through. But if they are genuinely worthy of it, withhold not good to whom it's due. When it's in the power of thy hand to do it, give it. If not, withhold it, or you sin against God. If he can work, but he's not working and he wants food, you do not feed him because God says if they will not work, they will not eat. All right. Those two things, the poor shall never pass out of the land. The poor you have with you always. One other thing, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to see this. So there are offenses. There are poor people, and we would like to get rid of them, but you're never going to get rid of offenses, and you're never going to get rid of poor people. And then it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 18. Well, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that division exists among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. Notice, there must be heresies among you. Does it mean that he has to preach false doctrine? No. But knowing what man is, there must be heresies, because a man is not going to subject himself completely to the Word of God. man's mind will not accept the truth of God. Man is determined to bring in damnable heresies, and even Christians are determined to have their own ways and their own traditions, and because of that, not because God could not intervene and prevent it, but because of what man is, and God will only go so far in imposing his will upon man. He says, there must be heresy. But the reason is this. There must be heresy that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. And so that is the consolation. Heresy is well. Then what is the church going to do when heresy is well in? The ones that are approved of God are going to resist it and reject it, and those that are disapproved of God, they will follow it. So remember, there are some things that God says are inevitable. False doctrine, occasions of stumbling, and poverty, and ever so many other things. We are never to expect a change if we are realists till our Savior comes. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we could wish that things were different, that the time would not come when men would not endure sound doctrine. But our Father, that was no different from the beginning. False doctrine was preached. And Paul would preach the true gospel. The Judaizers would preach the false gospel. And when sin is committed in Corinth, some would be puffed up and would do nothing about the occasion of stumbling. Our God, we pray that as much as in us lieth, you know our strength, our capacity. We pray, our God, that as much as in us lieth, we shall not offend. We shall not follow heresy. And our Father, we shall not become poor, because you can keep us from being poor. Therefore, we look to thee for these blessings. Let us, as much as in us lies, our Father, realize this idealism that I was set before. But our Father, we are so glad that in case of that failure, we have an intercessor, an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Help us to be all that you would have us to be. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.